Song of Solomon, chapter 4, while you're turning there, if you've attended here for some time, you know that I preach a lot out of the book of the Song of Solomon. It is the Song of Songs, according to chapter 1, verse 1. This song that Solomon is writing is a comparison of his now engagement to his wife that has taken on his name even before the wedding. It talks about the love relationship that he has for his wife, for the love of his soul, and her love relationship toward him. And I want to say this, I don't think I can say it enough, really. We need to love Jesus. I mean, we have no doubt that he loves us. But it's one thing to say that I love him, and another thing to be in love with him. We need to love the Lord as never before. The Song of Solomon, when you read it through carnal eyes, it just seems like a piece of literature that that may even be spiritually distasteful. Until you look at it through spiritual eyes, then you understand this is all a picture of the bride of Jesus Christ. The fact that one day we too will be part of a wedding, and the love that the Lord has for us until that time. Now, today, I'm going to liken the bride according to scriptures as he's given us in the passage that I'll read to you. The bride is likened unto a garden. The good news is I'm only going to look at one point. And you may know some of this, but through my studies in recent weeks, I found some gems that were there, and I know that if I deal with each one of this about the garden, that time wouldn't permit me to do that. So for time's sake today, I want to just look at the first point, and then, Lord willing, maybe even finish it up on next Sunday or the Sunday after. But in Song of Solomon 4, let's begin reading at verse 12. Song of Solomon 4 and verse 12. If you're a new convert, don't be embarrassed. You know, when you get your Bible out, just go about to the middle of the Bible. When you come to Psalms, there's Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, then the Song of Solomon. Don't ever be embarrassed. We all have to learn. Amen. I'm glad you're here and you have your Bible. And keep your Bibles handy, because we'll be going back and looking at some Old Testament verses too that deal in relationship with this. Song of Solomon 4:12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. This garden that's described here, when we think about a garden, I think there's several reasons why we would say that Christ likens the born-again church, the church that's been bought with his own blood, the church that he has paid the ransom price for and the price of redemption. The bride of Christ is likened unto a garden for several reasons. I think common logic tells us that, first of all, when we think of a garden, we think of a separated piece of land. You may have a large tract of land, but all of your land is not your garden. Your home may sit on part of the land, an outbuilding or a barn on part of the land, but there'll be a part, if you have a garden, that you'll look at the best plot and the best soil, and you'll set aside that part to say, that's my garden. And can I remind you, we live in a wilderness world, but God has set aside a piece of ground that he calls the church of the living God. And he says, in this wicked, dry, barren world, there is a place that he has, that he has separated. Don't forget, the church is to be separated from the world. We're not to be like the world. We're not to be in love with the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, is what Scripture teaches. So we know that even though we're in this world, we're not of this world. The goal of the devil is to try to destroy the garden of God. and to try to make it like the rest of the world. But I'm glad God has a church, and I'm not talking about just a building. I'm glad God has a church that is separated in this wilderness. That's a special place of ground, a special piece of soil to God. It is a place of the best soil, a place where the best things grow, and that is the church of the living God. So a garden is separated from the rest of the world. A garden also has to be planted. Weeds grow by themselves, but you don't have a garden by just marking off the spot that you want it and say, there it is, and hope that everything comes up. All of these plants that's mentioned there, they were all there because they were planted there. Weeds grow by themselves, but a garden doesn't grow by itself. So remember that if we're in this garden, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ has put us here. He has planted us here in the garden of God. So he says that we're to be planted. Not only are we to be planted, but in that garden, there's variety. Look at all the spices. Look at all the trees. Look at all the herbs. Each one has a different use. Each one has a different purpose. But there's variety that's there. In the garden of God, God doesn't expect us all to be the same. He doesn't expect us all to like the same thing. When you get to the place that you want to make the garden just like you, you've limited what God intended the church to be. The church has variety. If you do the same thing over and over again, pretty soon you'll get used to it. You'll take it for granted. But God says each one of these plants had a purpose and there was variety that was there. A garden has to be prepared. The soil has to be cultivated. The soil has to be turned. It has to be taken care of. It has to be fertilized. Has to be watched over. There's predators that come in. Any of you around here have a garden, you know you have a problem with deer that you didn't have a few years ago. There's things that want to get in the garden. There's rodents that want to get in the garden. If you raise corn, we know the blackbirds want to get into your garden. There's insects that want to get into your garden. But yet, that garden has to be taken care of and put in a place where everything is prepared and watched over. A garden is a delightful place. For anyone that raises a garden, they'll tell you one of the most peaceful moments in their life is when they're standing in the soil with their garden around them and able to walk through their garden and look at, there's just something about watching it grow, watching it mature, watching it bring forth fruit that gives you great pleasure. There's something that brings enjoyment by just being able to walk through a beautiful garden. While we were on vacation, Candy and I, we went to Butterfly World. I tell you, I highly recommend it. It's worth the price of the entrance fee if you ever get to go to it. There's six atriums that are filled with 20,000 butterflies. Now, Candy didn't do real good when we got to the bird section. In fact, I told her, I said, that's the entrance, that's the exit, I'll see you on the other side. And I love birds. She loves birds. She just doesn't like birds landing on her. And they land if you ever go there. There's warnings, be sure, if you have children, especially little girls that have bows on the top of their head, bright bows. It's nothing for the finches to land 6, 8, 10, 12 at a time on their head. And when you go in and out of these atriums, in fact, with the butterflies, they make you raise your arms up, and they'll shake your garments. They looked in Candy's purse to make sure that they don't attach onto you or on to anything else to get out of the atrium to get back out in the world where they could die. It's a pretty good thing. I think sometime maybe we need to remind people, hey, we're going to search you over, and may the Holy Spirit search you over. Because when you go out those doors, if you get in the wrong place, you'll start dying spiritually. But they want to make sure that the butterflies are guarded. I'm telling you, there was nothing in the world like walking through that beautiful, beautiful atrium, seeing butterflies from all over, watching the way that God has made them. In fact, the monarch butterfly, they have different sections there that you can watch how they go into development, how they're formed, and how God has created this beautiful, majestic butterfly and the monarch alone. Over 300 million of them congregate at one place in Mexico every year. They're just swarming everywhere. It's called the monarch migration. And they know that they're going there to birth birth the young, and it's part of the process of seeing more come in, and it's like they swarm together. I tell you, it's almost like heaven. I couldn't help but watch as they come together, those millions and millions of them. I watched this video that was inside one of the atriums, Candy and I, and I thought, that's what heaven's going to be like. The Lord's going to call us home one day. They have no idea where they're going, just by instinct. They go, they don't know why they do it. God placed that inside of them. I want to tell you, when I got saved, God put something inside of me that I don't know what it looks like, but I know where I'm going. And one day God's children will be caught out of this world and will be brought together inside the blessed city of God. Oh, what a beautiful place. And it'll be a garden. Started in a garden. You know what our church ought to be? It ought to be a garden this morning. That God will say, you know what? I find beauty there, so much beauty. I think I'll just go down and walk around my garden today and go up and down the pews and go up and down the aisles and walk around inside for a little while and just enjoy the beauty. Our church ought to be a place where that is beautiful, a beautiful place for God to find delight by coming and walking amongst us. But then a garden requires a lot of care. A lot of care. Anyone here that tends to a garden, whether it's a flower garden, a vegetable garden, it doesn't matter. You'll testify to this. You never stop caring for it. As soon as you stop caring for it, the weeds and everything else will take over. It's a lot harder to keep one in the right condition than it is to let one go. And it'll go downhill quick. And that reminds me too, takes a lot of care for a church. The time that we stop caring for a church, any church will die quickly when no one cares for it. I better move on. There's people here today that they'll tell you with tears in their eyes how hard it is to watch a church that no one cared for, put care into, how quickly that it died. And the reason they're here today, they had no choice. Their church closed its doors and they had to find a place to worship. That's sad. And just because we have great crowds and great services, don't you think that that couldn't happen here? When you stop caring for the flock, and you stop caring for each other, and you stop caring for the Lord, and you stop caring about lost souls, it won't be long till any church as a garden will begin to die. Don't tell me you care, show me you care. Anybody can talk. I better stop right there. We know God cares for us. God gave me something this week. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 28. I want to show you something, how much God cares for his own. Here, God is preparing for the worship in the tabernacle. He's given the guidelines in Exodus 28 to Moses. And when you get to chapter 28, he deals with the garments of the high priest. And God wants the children of Israel to know that he cares for them. He's saying, this isn't all about me. This is really about me revealing to you how much that I care for you. So God gives great details in everything that is to be brought together for this garment of the high priest. I don't have time to go into all of it. I want to just look at a few verses with you. Look in Exodus chapter 28. Let's go first of all to verse 9. Verse 9. And thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the what? Names of the children of Israel. Then go on down in verse 12, you'll find out what they do with those stones. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Aaron was the first high priest. So he said, I want you to put two stones, one on each shoulder. Each stone had six names on it of the children of Israel. And he said, I want that attached to his shoulders. Now stay with me. Then go, if you will, in verse 21. And the stones shall be the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, underlying the words a signet. Everyone with his name shall be according to the 12 tribes. So now he talks about a signet. A lot of people don't realize it because they don't study a lot of Jewish history, but the high priest also wore a ring. And on that ring, it was engraved with the names. Then he talks about in verse 29, we also know, well, let's back up there. Let's go to verse 15. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen. Thou shalt make it. And then verse 29, this is what they do with the breastplate. Again, Aaron is the high priest. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his what? His heart. And when he goeth upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Now, there's two things that you find happening here. First of all, they all deal with stones, something that's permanent. Two stones on the shoulder, a stone on the signet, and also 12 stones on the breastplate. Now, this garment was only worn by the high priest to enter into the holiest of holies. He could not enter into the holiest of holies, which was where the Ark of the Covenant was, which is where the blood sacrifice was accepted by God, and the covering of the blood was there, and there on the mercy seat as the blood was presented. Jewish history says in 7 different directions for God's number of completeness. Then as the blood would dry between the coats, then God would look down. He'd see the blood instead of the broken law of man. God would not only see the covering of the blood, but God saw stones on his shoulders, stones on his heart, and a ring on his hand. All of those had the names of the children of Israel on them. Now, if you fast forward to the New Testament, the Bible says that Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, with neither beginning of days nor end of life, according to Hebrews. That meant when Jesus died on Calvary, he offered the eternal sacrifice. He offered the blood, the final blood that would ever be needed for all mankind. No more does God require the blood of goats, of heifers, of turtle doves. God doesn't require that anymore. The blood of Jesus Christ is the eternal sacrifice for the sin of mankind. Jesus entered into the holy place. Glory to God. And there presented the blood. And God said, that's the blood that I need. Why did Jesus, I often hear, what, Jesus, some people think that Jesus went to heaven and presented blood before the Father. You believe that? Of course I believe it. It's in the book. Why did he do that? Why did he go to heaven? Simple answer. Heaven had no blood. You remember Lucifer? Lucifer was the son of the morning and he sinned. And he was in the congregation of God. He was there meeting with God in the heavens. And the problem is when he sinned and the angels were cast out with him, there was no means. Sin has now polluted and corrupted the heavens. That's why there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But until then, Jesus said, I've got the final blood, the last blood that'll ever be needed. And by the way, as he stands there making intercession for you and I, he's got our name on his shoulder. He's got our name in his hand. And he's got our name on his heart. He's given us a new name, which no man knows. He cares so much for us that God says, I not only see the blood, but because of your high priest, I see your name. My name has been written down in the Lamb's book of life. My name is engraved in stone because Jesus cares for me. Well, I have a lot more to tell you. I don't know if you can bear this or not, though. I got interested. How did they engrave that? Now you'll find out by tradition, this is what they say. God engraved that stone naturally with Moses. Gave him the way to do it. Do you know what they used to engrave it? A worm. There was a worm in Jewish tradition That worm no longer exists. It existed until the completion of this, and now it exists no longer. But by the records of tradition, they say this worm had the ability to naturally cut through stone. Jesus said, I am like a worm. By the way, there'll never be another Jesus. What he came to do one time, he'll never do again. And he said, because I became like a worm, the crimson worm that climbed up on the cross and gave his blood and stained the old rugged cross for our sins, because of that crimson worm, my name, your name, the name of whosoever will, can come to Jesus and have our name inscribed on his shoulders, on his heart, and in his hands. Uncle Bud Robson used to say, he holds me in the hollow of his hand. And every now and then, he opens up his hand and says, Uncle Bud, is there anything you need today? That's the way we ought to feel. Jesus holds us in his hand. He cares for us. So the garden, this garden, one point only, is fenced in. This garden is fenced in. Look at verse 12. Again, Song of Solomon 4:12. A garden enclosed is my sister, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. This is all in one verse. This garden, this fountain, this spring. The reason that they placed it all together in one verse in the King James Version translation of the Bible is because they knew what this was symbolic of. Solomon had a garden known as the King's Garden. The King's Garden was just outside of Bethlehem. The King's Garden was hidden. It was fenced in. It was enclosed. It was a secret garden. It belonged to the king and his heirs only. Nobody else could enter into that garden except him. In that garden, there was also a fountain. That fountain came to a head like a well. That's where the water came from. Now the king followed the Persian Middle East traditions that when there is a king's garden with a king's fountain and a king's well, then that is for the king and his family only. The first ones to ever drink out of that garden was the king and the eldest son. And to keep it secret, this is what they would do with that enclosed garden. They would fence it in to protect it so that no one had access to it except the king. It's his garden. You can't get in unless the king let you in. Am I preaching this morning or not? You're not going to heaven because of who you are. If you're getting in, it's because he let you in. Not me, not somebody else. It's because the Lord let us in. He gives us access. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. But what's interesting about that fountain and that well, this fountain, the Bible says, it's the spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Well, what's that mean? Does that mean that they dried it up? No. The only one allowed to drink out of that fountain was the king and his children. And what he would do to keep it safe, he'd roll a big stone over the, this is what Solomon did, he rolled a stone over the mouth of the fountain and he sealed it with his royal signet. So what would happen if somebody would by chance try to come in and drink from that water? They had to break the seal and they had to roll the stone away. You tell me you think your Bible just came together by coincidence. I'm here to tell you God is portraying the fact that he and the eldest son, Jesus Christ, the first begotten, the only begotten of the Father, as the stone was sealed there that day with the signet, and it said to the world that you cannot enter in. May I remind you, inside that there was already a work taking place. I think so often of Bill Snyder when he was here. He'd talk often about the resurrection. He'd always say this. They'd come and wonder about the stone, how it was rolled away. He always said the resurrection was an inside job. What he meant was it wasn't happening by the help of the world, and it wasn't happening by the soldiers. God and Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, rose from the grave, and the seal was broken, and the stone was rolled back. So now there is a fountain of living water that is open to the garden of God. We have a place that we can drink and come to. So really the call of God is to come and drink out of this enclosed garden. It's fenced in. See, the garden was for satisfaction. The garden was not only for satisfaction, but also the garden had distinction, and the garden had protection. If you're God's child and you're planted in the garden, I know there's a lot of wicked things going on in the world, but you remember, God has us. He's taking care of us. He's protecting us. He's the one that's watching over us. You're here today and you're not in the garden. I don't care to tell you, I'd really be concerned. The garden was fragrant. The garden was fruitful. The garden was fenced in. Are you in the garden?